Good to see you here this morning, the highlight of the week for sure, and so grateful for God's goodness to us to bring us together and grant us a conducive place for it, even if this morning I think it might be the steamiest morning we've had yet, at least it feels like it. We'll just steam together, happy as clams, I guess. Our text from last week ended in verse 17 with making it clear to us that the path to our eternal inheritance in Christ necessarily leads through suffering. In other words, there's no getting around it. Now, that may have seemed like a spoiler to you, but the Bible doesn't make it a practice to sugarcoat reality with lies. A lot of people think that that's what the Bible is a lot. It's a fairy tale and it presents a life that's impossible and doesn't really happen. In fact, interestingly enough, it was only a couple days later when a seasoned saint observed that when teachers of the word avoid dealing with necessary suffering, they fail to prepare congregation for the realities of life. They really do distort what the Christian life is like, and they do us a disservice. But if you and I are paying attention, we will find God's word frankly honest about life's hardships, but not in a pessimistic way, not in a cynical way. Rather, as we find here in Romans 8, the Bible deals with it in tight connection to both a bright future and to present divine help. Even Ecclesiastes, known for the phrase, "all is vanity," takes us, as we travel through that book, to the Creator. It forces us, like the rest of the Bible, to face reality of the life that we have here on earth under the curse. Our problem is that there's still so much good that sometimes, in those good seasons, we get lulled into thinking that this is the way it always is down here, and this is the way it always should be. And we fail to see that we are still under the curse. In Romans 8:18 through 25, Paul takes up the theme of suffering, but does so in its context to other inseparable truths. So today we focus on some of the most loved verses in all of God's Word because of the light and the hope that they bring to us even when we are in the middle of deep troubles. We're in Romans 8. We begin our reading in verse 18. We'll read through verse 25. Romans 8:18 through 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience or with endurance." Four great truths from this passage of God's Word. Number one, and it's the key one on which the rest are built: future glory puts our present suffering into perspective. That's verses 18 and 19. Future glory puts our present suffering into perspective. Second, it was God who subjected all creation to earthly futility to inspire heavenly hope. God subjected all creation to earthly futility to inspire heavenly hope. Verses 20 and 21. Then in verses 22 and 23, "With all creation we groan in our sufferings with eager expectation of our full sonship." We are sons and daughters now, but we don't have the full benefit of that yet. And we can hardly wait. And then finally, fourth, confidence in our promised future empowers us to endure. And so I've entitled the message, Eager Longing, Enduring Hope. And I trust God will use this. I'm confident God will use this. In fact, I was telling Mary Ellen this morning, I can hardly wait to share what's here in this passage with you this morning. Many of you are familiar with it, but I think we all need it, especially at a time like this, but certainly in our life here on earth. First, consider this foundational truth. Future glory puts our present suffering into perspective. It's easy for us to drown in our troubles, for our life to become completely about whatever trouble we're facing right now. Future glory puts our present suffering into perspective. Verse 18, for I consider, I've done the math on this, I've done the logic, I'm persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This first truth, foundation of everything else Paul discusses here, so we are going to take some time with it this morning. Paul and the apostles suffered in ways many of us have yet to endure, even though we have brothers and sisters, other places in the earth that do. But listen to the range of what Paul himself describes as what a believer encounters in his or her faithful service to Christ and his people. I think you'll find yourself in these verses in 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10. Thinking about those trying to serve Christ faithfully. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness, that suggests we're in a war, for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Our brother J.D., who's written a helpful commentary on Romans, many of you have it and are using it right now as we study through the book of Romans, talks about three major types of suffering, and this will help us think about the range of this. He talks first about hardship. We find that actually dealt with in Romans 8:20, as Paul talks about the curse on all creation, the sickness, the brokenness, death, war, accidents, strained relationships, all of these things that are common to humanity here on the earth, and in fact extend even many of these things to the animals and to the vegetation and earth itself impacted by the curse. All kinds of hardship. You know, nature is beautiful, but so often it seems to be ruled by the law of club and fang. And if you're ever out in the wild and you're away from the amenities of civilization, you start to realize very quickly, it's beautiful, but it's dangerous. And there are sad things happening, even in creation itself. Hardship. And then second, temptation. The whole battle we have with sin and Satan. And Romans 8, 35 to 36 touches on this because of the accusations of Satan against us. Well, temptation is common to man. And persecution is something that God's people, the mistreatment by people who don't believe in Jesus and who hate God's people, is something that's common to us. cruelty, abuse, seduction, slander, shame, and just the daily cost of fighting sin in your own life. These are struggles that we have with temptation. In fact, Jesus instructed us to pray, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That tells us we are in a place full of temptation and full of evil, and we are, in fact, at risk and have to fight this. This is why Jesus would say that the people are happy, they're blessed, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When men say all manner of evil against them falsely for his sake, he says, you're just like the faithful prophets of old. It's a mark of your loyalty to Jesus that you're willing to bear this. But this is part of the suffering that God's people endure. Temptation, and then the whole battle against sin and Satan in the world. And then related to that, but in a positive sense, there is testing, training, and discipline. In fact, if a parent, a parent's job is to discipline his children, and Hebrews tells us if we're not disciplined by God, then it shows that we don't belong to God. Romans 5:3 has told us that suffering has a great purpose of producing endurance, and so rejoice in it. And then Romans 8:28 is going to teach us that all these things, good and bad, are working together for our good if we are among those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So God uses suffering to mature and strengthen us and to make us more like Jesus. In fact, Paul will talk about the fellowship of his sufferings, the having in common with Jesus, suffering, as we endure testing and training and discipline. Well, these are three major areas: hardship, temptation, testing, that are part of living in this world as believers. Hebrews 12 tells us it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It is painful. It's not pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Romans 8, 35 to 38, 39. In a couple of weeks, Tim Chevalier is going to be preaching on this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And he concludes, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we enter into that kind of suffering where we feel like we're cast on the winds or on the waters and everything's totally out of control, it's really important for us to remember that God has not lost his grip on us, that his love is steadfast. So, whether you're talking about the daily battle against sin as we seek to put sin to death by the power of the Spirit, or talking about dishonor or outright persecution, or hardships common to living in a cursed creation, or even the spiritual warfare with angels and demons and everything that can happen, life or death, and all creation. This takes in everything, doesn't it? This tells us there's suffering all around that's going to be ours to experience. But even though this suffering's inescapable, the love of God for us will never quit. Being a Christian does not keep us from suffering. In fact, being a Christian further guarantees that you will experience it. You'll experience the common sufferings, but you also experience the sufferings that come from just belonging to Jesus and serving him. But Paul says they are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us. And it's not just glory that we're going to see outside of us. It's glory that will be revealed in us or even by us. In other words, God is working a transformation in us so that we can actually enjoy the perfect environment we're going to live in. Look, you can have a perfect environment, right? You can go to the best resort in the world. If you've got the flu, you're not going to have any fun. If you're sour, if if something is horrible is happening in your life, if you lost a loved one or your marriage is breaking up, no resort can make up for it. So for heaven to be heaven, not only does God need to be there and everything need to be perfect, and for the new heaven and the new earth to be all that it should be, and for us to actually be happy in it, God has to change us. And the text says this glory, this shining splendor of God is going to be revealed, not just to us, but in us and by us. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us. There's a link. It's inextricably bound to an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things you're dealing with now are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, what's unseen refers not just to the immaterial world, to spiritual realities. It would also refer properly to tangible realities we have yet to experience. For instance, the heavenly city has foundations. Its builder and maker was God. It is populated by innumerable angels, by the spirits of saints made perfect. God the Father, Son, and Spirit are there. It's the capital city of the universe. You and I have not been there, but it's real, it's tangible, it exists, and one day it will be our home. John describes streets, dwelling places, rivers, fruit trees. The new heaven, a new earth, are physical, not just spiritual. Our coming resurrection is physical, not just spiritual, just as was the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the first fruits of them that slept. Now, let's be honest. Right now, God's children don't usually seem all that glorious. I mean, I know you have some really good friends in the congregation. There's some people that you highly respect and you love dearly, but in terms of being impressive people in the earth. In fact, Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians that God intentionally chose the weak things of the earth to confound the mighty, that not many noble are called. And perhaps you've heard the quip, to live above with saints we love, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, that's quite a different story. And sometimes when we look around, we're like, really, God, this is your plan? This is going to be the church triumphant? We know our own flaws. We know the flaws of those that we know well. And it doesn't seem all that glorious. Well, Paul said as much. 1 Corinthians 4, even the apostles. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Remember that the Corinthians had this thing about rhetoric and worldly wisdom. They were impressed by worldly success, and even Paul seemed pedestrian to them. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. And this is in a culture, the Greek culture, those that work with the mind, the white collar, we still have vestiges of this, right? Those who work with their mind were considered the elite. Those who work with their hands were a little better than animals. So we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. We're the landfill. We're the trash pile. We're the garbage dump. Paul is not the only one who described himself that way. second century Greek philosopher named Celsus, hated both Jews and Christians. Listen to his description. This is second century, okay? So if you think that somehow people think less of Christianity now than they used to in the old days, it's good for you to get a grip on just the way the world is. This is the Old Testament saints. The goat herds and shepherds who followed Moses as their leader were deluded by clumsy deceits into thinking that there is only one God. Without any rational cause, they abandoned the worship of many gods. He compared Christians on mission, or Christians gathered like we are this morning, to, quote, a swarm of bats, or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium round a swamp, or worms in conventicle, that is, in a convention, in a corner of the mud. Well, Celsus has been burning in hell for centuries now. And the people he called worms live in the heavenly city and will one day, with all the saints of God, shine in the splendor of sinless immortality, reigning over a world free from all sin and corruption, Eden restored. That's why the psalmist would declare in Psalm 16:3, as for the saints of the land, they are the excellent, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. The way you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ tells us something about what you understand as the true identity of who they are versus just what they appear to be in the present world. That's why C.S. Lewis would say, actually, you both, those that are believers and those that never believe. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors, that would be if they spend eternity in hell, or everlasting splendors. So as you look around and you see the poorest of believers, the least educated, the least impressive, remember that you're looking at a child of God, a prince or a princess, an heir of glory who will shine with the radiant splendor of God forever, and treat him that way. All creation, Romans 8:19 tells us, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are these people? When will they be unveiled so that people see the glory that God has put there? Not what they were by nature, but what they are by God's power. So just as there was a connection, creation itself is waiting this way. There is a connection between Adam's fall, his alienation from God through sin, and the curse that it brought on all creation. All creation suffered because of Adam's sin. So there is a connection between our redemption and the restoration of the universe to its pristine perfection. No longer the law of club and fang. No longer all the natural disasters and disease. And no more death. When human beings were created, God made them male and female in His image and blessed them. They were to be fruitful and to multiply, to subdue the earth and have dominion over every living thing on it. But when we sinned, we dragged all creation down with us. The very creation we were responsible to manage well so that it would flourish. We twisted. We destroyed. Through Christ, we will one day recover what we lost, including the ability to rule the earth well. We will reign with Him, the scripture says, as joint heirs with the Messiah, the King, our Savior. So in light of all this, what sufferings are you enduring at this time of your life? I want you to think about them. Some are hardships common to human beings. Some are those you endure for the sake of Christ. Some seem trivial. In fact, at the judgment, when Christ is rewarding his servants, there are those that won't even remember that they had done a kind deed in his name. And he'll be rewarding them for something they can't even remember. So some seem trivial. Some sufferings rip your heart open. But I'd like you to take them all and pile them up. Quantify them. And look at them with unflinching honesty. And then factor this in. Your coming inheritance as a child and heir of God is so stunning, so beautiful, so majestic, so extensive, that all your sufferings, including the very worst of them, are small. They are temporary. And so much so that they are not worth comparing to the shining splendor you will experience forever. One day, they will be distant memories fading in the dust of time. Now, if you and I do not get our grip on these future certainties, it is very hard not to faint and to lose heart in times of present distress. So let me say with the writer of Hebrews, don't throw away your confidence. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. This is your lifeline. Foundational principle. The future glory puts into perspective our present suffering. Second, having established that, God subjected all creation to earthly futility to inspire heavenly hope. We see this in verses 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We've already talked about how our sin brought sin's curse, not just on the human race, but on all creation. But here, Paul gives even more insight. The sufferings brought on by the curse are judicial in nature. That is, they were ordained by God, the righteous judge, in response to our sin as a race. Now, that may shock you. That may shake you if you think of God as some sort of mild and tame pet that exists only for your comfort and is at your beck and call like a genie in a bottle. Or perhaps you think of him like some senile old grandpa with a constant, mindless smile, powerless to do anything but pat his grandchildren on the head. That's not God. He is the righteous judge of all the earth. He exercises wrath against sin and sinners. If he did not do so, he would be unholy and unjust. And further, there would have been no reason whatsoever for the cross, where Christ made atonement for our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. You and I need a God who does battle royal with evil, with Satan, and with all that's wrong in the world. We don't need a God that this shrugs at all this, who says, oh, well, that's the way life is. I can do that for myself. How many charge with one breath that there cannot be a God because of all that's wrong with the world, and then at the same time are outraged that he would punish evil? It's irrational. God is fixing what's wrong with the world. That's what the gospel is all about. Remember, our God comes. And that's what Jesus came to do. People may not approve of God's method, but here's the thing. It works. it will prevail. Utterly, completely, magnificently, and we get to be part of it. Okay, so why God's judicial curse on us and creation? Why is all creation subjected to it? How come nobody and nothing can escape the decree? Is God some vindictive, cruel tyrant? No. Look at verses 20 and 21 again. The last couple words of verse 20 and then 21. He did this in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul describes the curse as futility. He describes it also in this passage as bondage to corruption. Everything falls apart. Everybody fails. Nobody beats death. The best we can produce still fades. It's never enough. We are perpetually dissatisfied, driven by desire, and never able to fully satisfy our appetites and dreams. On our very best days, it seems we hold what we long for in our hands only for a moment, and then it fades like a dream or turns to sand in our hands, and we cannot hold on to it. If despite our sin, we were still living in all the unspoiled beauty and pleasure of Eden, how would we know how desperately we need to be reconciled to God? I mean, even now, it is nearly impossible for a rich person who enjoys so much in this life to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he's found his heaven here. He's already enjoying so much of his own kingdom that he has little time to think about God's. God uses suffering, as C.S. Lewis calls it, the megaphone of pain, to wake us up to our helplessness and hopelessness. He uses it to stir us to look for rescue that can be found only in Jesus. In fact, this suffering is related to the moral law's function in our lives. Remember, we learned from the earlier chapters of Romans, the law shows us what sinners we are. The curse under which we and all creation suffer also teaches us. It teaches us the heavy price of that sin. It teaches us the sorrow of alienation from God. It shows us what it's like to be driven out of Eden, exiles from Eden, rather than living in Eden. So both sin and its devastating price drive us to look for a Savior. God subjected the whole universe to the curse, to futility, second law of thermodynamics, death, disease, suffering, natural disasters, all the problems that you see. He did this on purpose so that we would understand where our hope really lies, not in these good gifts from God. We enjoy a beautiful day. This is not where our security is. Our security is in the God who made it all. And we need to experience enough suffering that we understand that we need Him. So number three, with all creation then, we groan in our sufferings. But we do so with eager expectation of our full sonship. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The pain we feel, all creation feels. But understand, it's like labor pains. Now, for half our population here and the kids, that may not translate, but of all churches on the planet right now, this ought to translate pretty well. A lot of babies born this year. The sufferings are like labor pains. In what way? Well, the suffering of our race not only points back in history to our fall, it points forward, and this is the point of this text, to our joyful rescue. The labor is necessary to birthing a child. Experiencing the suffering is necessary to experiencing the glory. Even Jesus had to go through it, even though he was perfect, because he had to bear our sin guilt for us. He suffered before he is glorified. What guarantees for us that our suffering will not end badly? That it's actually pointing us to a bright future, not the end of all things. Well, it's the Spirit who indwells us. The Holy Spirit of God indwelling us is called the first fruits. He's the first sample of the harvest that is to come. Just as Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those who sleep in death now, but will be raised incorruptible. So now we are groaning inwardly. And we'll learn next week, as Brother Ted Alston teaches us in the following verses, that the Spirit groans with us. God Himself enters into our pain even now, just as Jesus entered into our pain when He was on earth, through the Holy Spirit of God. But while we groan, we are also waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Just as all creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the children of God, we eagerly wait for that day when even our bodies are freed from the bondage to death, when we're redeemed, when we're bought back out of the slavery by the precious blood of Christ, our kinsman redeemer. So our adoption has a largely future aspect to it. It looks forward to the fact that as adopted children, we will get the inheritance. We're born again. We're also adopted. We have legal status as those who will receive the inheritance from God. And we eagerly wait for it. Like a bride or groom who can hardly wait till their wedding day. Like a child counting the days till Christmas. Like workers hanging on till vacation break. It's the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. It's enduring through the night, waiting for the sunrise. It's prisoners yearning for imminent release from death row. Or as Paul puts it here, it's an expectant mother enduring labor. An expectation of a newborn child and all the joy that that will bring. So here's the point of this. Comparing the suffering, the labor pains, you can and you will make it. You know the trials are going to end. You know the best is yet to come. And every new day is a day closer to glory. That leads us to the final truth we're considering this morning in verses 24 to 25. Confidence in our promised future empowers us to endure. Verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees?" In other words, if you're already seeing it, you don't have to hope for it. "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." That is, we bear up under it. We wait with endurance. We carry the load. Our faith in God's promises regarding the certain future to all who trust in Jesus is what brought us to be part of the people of God. Remember that hope is not wish. It is full confidence regarding the future God has already promised. If we already had all that God had promised, there would be no need for hope. The future would be the present. Faith would be sight. Expectancy would be celebration. But right now, we are travelers, traveling the only road to this promised destination. And we are not home yet. If you're disappointed about the mix of your circumstances now, you ought to be. This is not the end. This is not the best. This is not all God has for you. No, we eagerly wait for that. We march on expectantly. Our journey has a purpose. It has a glorious destination. That's why we travel. Why get in the car if you're not going anywhere? We are heading to glory, and that's why we don't quit. That's why we don't take side paths. That's why we don't turn around and go back. We want to get home. We know we're going to get home and that there's a glorious welcome for us. We, in the words of Hebrews 11, desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for He's prepared for us a city. And so Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 35 and following, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance, the conviction of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We build our lives on this foundation. We are pilgrims and strangers here. We belong to another time and place. We are God's people. And God is with us. Hebrews 6 tells us God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, endurance, inherit the promises. And so Paul will say to the Galatian believers, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Look, you don't expect to gather from your garden the day that you plant it. There's work, there's time, there's a process that has to happen before you get the harvest. And that's the way our lives are now. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Future glory puts our present suffering into perspective. Remember that God subjected all creation to earthly futility to inspire heavenly hope. And so with all creation, we groan in our sufferings with eager expectation of that heavenly hope, our full sonship. And because we are confident in our promised future, we are empowered to endure. So hang on, my brothers and sisters. Don't lose heart. Don't quit. Don't pursue what would destroy you. Keep on the narrow path to glory. You will not be ashamed. You'll never be sorry. And this gathering that we enjoy this morning, it will be a drop in the bucket compared to the joy and celebration of that gathering in that day. Let us pray. Well, God, there's not a one of us here that doesn't, from time to time and sometimes for periods of time, lose heart, discouraged, burned out, disillusioned, in deep pain, broken. God, I pray that you would enable us to endure. And we thank you, dear Father, that you have, in your grace, told us so much about what is to come. You have told us so much about our destination that whatever difficulties there are on the journey are worth it. So worth it. That when we look back, the journey will seem like nothing compared to the glory. So God, help us on the journey. Help us bear one another up with the love of Christ. Help us be those that help shoulder the burden, that bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Help us love with the steadfast love of God. Help us band together. Help us go after the lost sheep. Help us restore those that have been caught in a sin. For God, one day, we're going to rejoice together. The whole universe will celebrate. And we're going to be part of it. Help us keep that certain future in our mind every day we live here. For your glory, for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.